It'd be great if you could turn to the book of Job, and chapter 1 and to chapter 2, verse 10, and we'll be looking at these passages. And as you may have noted in the readings for the book of Job, we are overviewing the book. I believe there's a great deal of benefit in doing it that way. Part of the reason is I remember when I first went to my first church, there was some talk about a chap who had been in some sort of form of mission, but he'd been through a very, very bad time, and he seemed to have rather insisted and seized the reins, and he preached on the book of Job. He was not, I think, very, very mentally well at the time, and his wife had also left him. And from what I gather is people were nearly throwing themselves out of cars as they sort of walked out the service. Now, I don't believe the book of Job should be like that. And when I preached it there, people seemed to survive and take something from it. So that's the case. So I hope by overviewing it in these six sermons, we're going to get a really good view of the sovereignty of God and the necessity that God is glorified. And that actually, I think, giving away a bit of what I'm going to say tonight, is the key to the book. The suffering is a byproduct. It is not about suffering so much as God needs to be seen to be worthy of worship. You see what I mean as we go on, but let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray that as we come to this book, again, our hearts and minds might be eager to look at Scripture and to delve into it and to grapple with it. And we pray that we might see and get a bigger picture of your sovereignty and your glory as we look at this book and as we meditate upon it. Lord, we pray that as we look at it in the next few weeks, that this would truly be something that affects us in a deep, soul-moving way. Amen. They were just a young couple. They had been married 2.5 years when they were visiting one set of parents. They decided that they would take a walk along the road through the village rather than go along the cliffs where the golf course was. As they were walking through the village, they were hit by a car from behind. Diane Farr died instantly, and Dick Farr was in hospital for many weeks and stood at his graveside with his wife, still in hospital clothes, as he watched his wife, who he very much was in love with, buried. Now, those of you who witnessed Dick's incredible testimony will realise that Dick would not say what many people would say about that. A lot of people would say, well, they were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. One of the things I think that came across ever so clearly was that Dick does not think like that one iota. I think one of the most moving things about it was that there was never any question for Dick about finishing theological college and getting on with the job of being a minister and telling people the good news of the gospel, because he truly believed that was the only good news that was to come out of this. But is that how we think? Do we sometimes think that we're in the wrong place at the wrong time when something happens to us? Some family catastrophe falls upon us. Something difficult happens to us when we're just seeking to serve the Lord and we're ridiculed for it. Or we have abuse thrown at us. Do we see the world in those terms? Is this what we see in the book of Job? Because I think it's important to understand, and I'm hoping by the end of today's sermon, you will understand the main purpose of the book of Job. Is that what we are to derive? Job was just unfortunate. Or is something else going on? Well, let's just take a quick look at a portrait of Job, because it's important to get a portrait of Job and derive what we can about the book's setting. Time and place. Time? Well, we don't really know. One of the things that strikes us about reading the book of Job is it seems very, very old. It is possibly one of the first books, or however it came together as a book, some of the first documents that were included in the Bible. What is notable, now I think this is interesting, is that there is no sense of Job mentioning or understanding any concept of covenant. There is no mention of the covenant in the book of Job. Indeed, the name Yahweh, the name's God's covenant name, is used only once in the book. The general rendering of the Lord's name in this is El Hayim, it's Lord Creator. There seems to be a bit of distance there. And certainly when Job's friends are talking about the Lord in the centre of the book, that phrase, El Hayim, is used time and time again. And it is, and they talk, and if you look at the book, and I do urge you, you can do the readings that I've got down, but I would urge you to read the sections in between what I'm preaching. There is a distance conveyed in their understanding of God. They may have had some ideas. They're very keen to tell Job if they've had certain revelations. I mean, let's face it, if they've had a mystical experience, it's the big thing that they want to tell him. It's his experience. They're going to have their say. But there is this distance. So it does not seem to be a book that has the setting of the covenant. I remember talking to Gareth about this, and I'd hazard a guess that we're looking about back, sort of round about the time of the patriarchs. Abraham, possibly earlier, I don't know. It's quite possible. What we do know is that the land of Uz was really, it refers to anywhere along the eastern side of Israel, literally up from Galilee down towards Edom. It's mentioned, it has another scriptural mention in Jeremiah 25:20, and it's mentioned in Lamentations 4:21. But what we do know, because we have quite a lot of information in these early books, early verses, is that Job is a very godly individual. He's noted as being one who is blameless and upright. He feared the Lord and shunned evil. Now, again, we're not talking 2 Corinthians 5:21 here. We're not talking about the righteousness of God. We're talking about a man who was visibly morally correct in everything he did. You wouldn't have found a fault in Job. It's very interesting. Initially, his friends comment on his good deeds. He is a man who is charitable. He's a man who, if he borrowed money off you, he would have seen that you got it back when he said he was going to repay it. You wouldn't have had to have waited for it. He was a great man. And the use in the Hebrew sort of not gets a picture of riches, which it has, but there's a man of stature and integrity. In fact, when the Lord first refers to him, he refers to him as blameless and upright. And again, the second time, he refers to the integrity of Job. One of the ways that he could be described is that he would have had, you know, some people say as straight as a die, don't they? A phrase that could be taken or almost translated from Hebrew, complete and straight. In other words, he was straight, he was above board in all his dealings. And we have other scriptural references to him. He is mentioned in Ezekiel 14, verse 14 and 20, alongside Noah and Daniel, but that's not the Daniel of the exile. And he's commended there for his righteousness, as those people are. And then we have that New Testament reference to him. The NIV, I think, gets it very right. The King James actually talks about the patience of Job. Now, the interesting thing is, actually, if you read Job, you don't have to read long, he doesn't seem very patient. The NIV says the perseverance of Job. And I think that is more of where Job is coming from. He's a man who does perseveres. Well, he certainly does it to different degrees. He's a man who we will see is on a roller coaster ride. There's seconds where he's up. It's almost like sun's breaking through the clouds and he starts to get some clarity and he starts to see some hope. And there's other times when he sort of is completely down in the depths. He's almost schizophrenic, and it's not surprising as he has undergone the most traumatic events. Basically, just put yourself in Job's shoes. There's Job. Some people have reckoned that when his sons and daughters were come together that day, this is the first in the cycle of feasting, he would have just done the sacrifices. He was concerned about his children's, you know, religious and moral well-being, wasn't he? And Job has done this, and why did he do this? Because, verse 5, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom, to offer sacrifice for them. And this is what happens. There's Job, everything's going well. He's great, he's respected, he's prosperous. And then suddenly, as the cycle of feasting starts again, a messenger comes tearing across the field and says, Job, the oxen and donkeys were grazing nearby, and they've been carried off by raiders. And all your servants there were put to the sword. They've all been killed. It's been a massacre. I'm the only one who's come to tell you. And hard on his heels is another messenger and said, and this is, you know, this must be riveting. The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants. And I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. And just as Job is reeling from the shock while he's speaking, another messenger comes up, another raiding party. This time the Chaldeans have carried off the camels and put your servants to the sword. It's another massacre. And only I have escaped. And while Job is still trying to sort of find words to say, or ask, or questions to ask, it's the cruelest blow of all, isn't it? Another messenger came up and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them. They are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. And what have we got? Job's lost his family. And basically he's destitute. He has no means. He has no riches. And later we'll see, even his wife turns against him. It's rather interesting. The Lord refers to Job's integrity in chapter 2 and verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incite me against him and ruin him without any reason. But what does his wife say? Are you still holding on to your integrity? Job, what's the point? What is the point of being seen as the Lord's man in this situation? Curse God and die. There's been many sort of theories about why she said this. Some have said maybe she couldn't bear to see him suffering. But Job actually picks up on it, doesn't he? You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from the Lord and not trouble? Now, you see, the point is this. We know a bit more about what's going on than Job. To Job, a series of disasters have just befallen him. But we know Job is at the centre of a cosmic trial. Because we have seen what's happened. We know this, don't we? It's one of the strange bits of scripture, isn't it? Where we see the sons of God, the angels coming together, and Satan just seems to muse on in. And God asks him, where have you gone? And Satan says, well, I've been about my business, wandering up and down the world. I always feel there's something a bit seedy about that. Like he's looking for mischief to stir up. I don't know how much that has in the Hebrew text, but you get that feeling, don't you? And Job is held up, but God says, well, look, you've been about my creation. What about Job? He's a great guy, isn't he? He's blameless, he's upright, he fears me. He shuns evil. Now, the problem with us is that we start at this point to say, well, then God owes Job something. How can he hand over Job to Satan's trials so easily? Well, the first thing is to realise our place before God. God actually owes us absolutely nothing. He owes us absolutely nothing, and Job realises that. Verse 20. At this, when Job has had these, you know, reeling shocks, Job got up, tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell on the ground and worshipped and said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now that's interesting, isn't it? What was Satan's accusation? Come on, God. Job does pretty well out of you. You've protected him. You've given him the best in life. No wonder he worships you. He won't do that if you take it from him. Satan has seriously misjudged Job. Because Job realizes that he brought nothing into the world and he will take nothing out. It's one of the things which I think is one of the great reflections, and perhaps people don't reflect enough of it. When I've taken funeral services, I wonder whether it just breezes over them. We bring nothing into the world and we take nothing out. And yet it seems to me people very often, there's a sense in which this is good. But I think particularly non-Christians, they just want to think about the life that's been and how wonderful it was. And there's a day at least where all the hurts and everything and all the things that have happened and wrongdoing that people do are forgotten. And Wallace Benn once said the number of times he said when he was at Harold Wood, where he took funeral services and he was counseling people, and people used to say he never did anyone any harm. All Wallace could say is Harold Wood would have been a totally different place if that was true. We don't look at the realities. And Job does. He realises God's been good to him. But he also realises there was no particular reason why he should be. And that's important, isn't it? Can we actually give God his due? Not just in the good times, and there is blessing in the good times, But brothers and sisters, I feel that the most poignant blessing comes in the times of trial. That is God's furnace. But that's what the furnaces do, where they refine, don't they, metals. They get rid of the dross. They sharpen us, don't they? Job realizes that there's no particular reason why he should go on just receiving good from God. Again, in his second trial, he says to his wife, "You are talking like a foolish woman." This is 2:10. "Shall we not accept good from the Lord and not trouble?" Now, that's a key thing, isn't it? The fact that God sometimes holds back things, the fact that sometimes he lets us go through life with comparatively little trouble, is a testament to his grace. And if people realized it, those walking around stony with no realization of God, God's common grace to all. Came across this quote, of course, the famous sermon, Jonathan Edwards, based on Deuteronomy 32:35, "Sinners in the hands of an angry God." The phrase is, "Their foot shall slip in due time." Jonathan Edwards preached, "The observation from the words that I shall now insist upon is this. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. By mere pleasure of God, I mean his sovereign pleasure, his arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation." Now, I think those are quite shocking words, aren't they? But they happen to be true. The point is this: nothing stops people from their foot sliding, as the psalmist would say. Nothing would stop that. God's grace. You see, one of the things that people don't realise is that the clock is ticking, but they don't realise what the timer is, do they? Could be today, it could be tomorrow. I remember once when we were doing some door-to-door at St. Peter's, and there was a guy working on a chimney stack, and he said, "Well, I'm really not interested," to a friend of mine. And my friend said, "Well, if his foot slipped, he'd probably have, if he knew his foot was going to slip in 5 minutes, he'd probably be interested." There's an urgency, isn't there? God owes us nothing, but his grace keeps people from being dragged to hell, literally. The second thing is, God is in complete control. Job acknowledges this. Again, these same verses. "The Lord has gave and the Lord taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And again, "Shall we receive good and not trouble?" And this is important, isn't it? Because actually, one of the biggest weaknesses, I think, in Christian theology today is somehow people, and I've heard this said, I heard it said by a Christian recently, they were attributing everything that was going wrong to the devil. Now, if you're going to adopt a solid theology like that, we've got a problem. God's not doing very well, is he? You look at the world and God is losing. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible just does not teach that at all. You see, we end up being dualists in the sense that we just see a cosmic struggle going on, where Satan is winning victory after victory. But we can see behind the scenes. And behind the scenes is a different view. Satan makes his first accusation. "Job does pretty well out of you. No wonder he serves you. I'll tell you what, take it away, he will curse you." Verse 12 of chapter 1. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but the man himself do not lay a finger." Satan is restrained. Satan is restrained, isn't he? Well, again, you see, Satan comes again, doesn't he? Job passes that first test. So, another day, when the sons of God have gathered, the angels are there, and Satan comes in, and after doing his little spiel about wandering up and down the earth, the Lord says to Satan, "Well, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incite me against him." Well, Satan basically at this point wants another go. But what does the Lord say? Satan wants to afflict him with illness. We don't know exactly what it is. Some people have said leprosy. Some people think it was likely something like elephantitis, which is a horrible disease. But what does the Lord say? Verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." And the point is this, Satan is on a leash. Actually, that's, again, gives us a systematic theology, isn't it? We think of what Jesus said about what happens. What happens when there's a strong man who's got a house? Well, when one stronger comes along, he binds him. Pharisees are saying, well, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And to paraphrase, Jesus says, that's about the most daftest theological thing I've ever heard. How can that possibly be? How can a kingdom be divided against it? I'll tell you a better, a much more sensible idea. I'm the strong man, I bind him. I'm stronger than Satan. That's why I do what I do. Satan, as we see in Revelation 20, is thrown into the abysses, isn't he? He is limited in what he can do. He's dangerous, he's like a savage dog on a chain, but he's limited. And this needs to define our thinking, doesn't it? Otherwise, we will again be those who have a very, very weak understanding of the sovereignty of God. And that will affect everything we do as a church. Because we will not have the belief that God is in control and God can convert and change people. I think it was Chris de Burr wrote the song Spanish Train. You ever heard that? Well, it's the song, isn't it? It's about the card game between God and the devil. And it ends up basically where the devil wins more souls because he cheats. No, he doesn't. That isn't. Chris de Burr's theology is very, very skewed the wrong way, isn't it? Satan is at the Lord's control. So first thing, God owes us nothing. Secondly, God is in control. Thirdly, and this is, I think, do speak to me afterwards if not. I had the pleasure of this being explained to me at a wonderful church weekend many, many years ago back in the 80s. And it's this. God must be seen to be worthy of worship in the heavenly realms. The sovereignty of God and his worthiness must not be disputed there. Just think what Satan's first accusation was. It was this: Job worships you for what he gets out of it. Let's paraphrase that another way. He's in it for what he gets. If he doesn't get anything, you're not worthy of Job's worship. So there's a slanderous accusation against God. You are not worthy of worship. Secondly, again, and it's rather interesting, this is very much what we expect from Satan. When God holds up Job as a stunning example of a man who has shunned evil, who still sees God as worthy of worship. What does Satan say? It wasn't a real test. I'll tell you what, I've got a better idea. This is the one that will work. Take away his health, and he will curse you. You will not be worth his worship. Now, I think that's very interesting, isn't it? Because this raises a question for us. The question is this: is there anything that can happen to us? Is there any misfortune that can befall us? In other words, is there no cost that is too high when it comes to God being glorified? And I think the key thing with the book of Job, it says, no, there's not. The key thing of the book of Job is that there cannot be an accusation against the honour and the glory of God. That cannot exist in the heavenlies. And if God allows people to question him at this time, it's because of his grace and mercy. But we know that one day, in Philippians 2, there'll be a time when all will have to submit and worship. And so Job is at the centre of a cosmic test. And he is in the dark. He doesn't know what's happening. He knows nothing of this test that's going on, but it is a necessary test, and in a sense it's only just begun. He'd be misunderstood, he'd be accused, he will have people, he will suffer gross injustice, he will have people literally with some of his friends who have basically start off by saying you're quite a good Job, and they're basically saying, end up saying, Job, you're one of the worst sinners that has ever worked on God's green earth. He will suffer all kinds of slander. He'll be accused of things. He said, I've had this happen. I'm sure you have at times as well. I've been accused in my ministry of saying things I couldn't have even imagined, let alone preached. He will be accused of the most horrendous things. But it's all necessary so that God is glorified and Satan's accusation cannot stand. Now that's a real challenge, isn't it? We are so protected. We are like Job. We do have a hedge around us in this country. We're not facing sort of trials and tribulations that some would face in a Muslim country. We have it comparatively easy. Is there any cost too high that we don't glorify God in our lives? Because it should say there's no cost too high. And that's important. Where should we see Jesus in this? Because Jesus said he was found in the scriptures. Well, in a way, it's simple, isn't it? Jesus suffered to glorify God. It was necessary. In John chapter 12, Jesus has been talking about the hour has come. But when we get to verse 27, he says, "It's now my heart is troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." A voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, I will glorify it again. And of course, the people in the crowd are confused, we were looking at this. But Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He showed this to show what kind of death he was going to die. And by that, it means, doesn't it, glorify God. And he was to face a false accusation. He was to face misunderstood by his friends, but he went to the cross. Job, in a sense, is again, he's like that type. No, he's not exactly like Christ, but he represents a type because he will glorify God by what he does and says. Now, it's going to be a roller coaster ride. As I said, Job was not completely, in the sense, perfect in the sense of the righteousness of God. He'll say some silly things before the time's end, and perhaps understandably, considering what he's going through. But God has to be seen to be glorified. So what's our conclusion? Well, let's just sort of recount. Job was blameless. He was and is blameless. It makes it clear, doesn't it, at this point. He's passed both these tests. Satan has influence, but God is supreme, and he is over all. Therefore, God does allow terrible things to happen. But there's still a question. So far, so good. But we've actually got another 42 chapters to sort of see whether Job will be proved to be a real believer. Well, I think tune in next week for another exciting episode, really. But let's think again, isn't it? Is there anything that can happen to us? Our witness should always glorify God wherever we find ourselves. It's a stunning challenge, but I believe it is the challenge of the book of Job. Let's pray.